say that I took to sports like a duck does to water. I started on a basketball team, a summer league that won 2 state championships. I quarterbacked our football team in the Navy. At least above average baseball player, I started on every team that I ever played on. So I didn't think it would be a problem when some coworkers invited me to go skiing up on Copper Mountain just outside Denver, Colorado. Now, I'd never skied before, but how hard could it be, right? I mean, after all, I took to sports like a duck does to water. And beyond that, those coworkers that had invited me, they were non-athletic totally. I don't think any of them could make a foul shot, reach the plate from the pitcher's mound with a pitch, or catch a football. So this skiing thing shouldn't be a problem. So I thought, well, they put me on skis and I couldn't even stand, literally. They had to kind of guide me over to the ski lift. Of course, I refused to go on the bunny hill for practice. That was below me. I insisted on going 12,000 plus feet above sea level to the top of Copper Mountain. When I got off the lift, I fell immediately. They actually had to stop the lift so I didn't get run over by others, remove me out of the way. My friends helped me to the top of the peak, over 12,000 feet. And by the way, did I mention there were 42 inches of powder? It had been snowing the last few days. Eventually, they got me to the top of the slope and they pointed me down, and there I went for about 20 yards. I fell, and because there was so much powder, I couldn't reach down and stand up. There I lay helplessly, 12,000 feet above sea level, while 10-year-olds were zipping by me. Finally, some kind soul came and stopped to help me. As soon as I got up, I took my skis off. I walked down to the next lift in 42 inches of powder, got on that lift, went all the way down to the cabin, and for the next hours I sat in the cabin, next 8 hours, watching people ski down the hill. Sometimes we could be a bit overconfident. Usually because we overestimate our own skills and our own intelligence. As we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, one of the most famous verses, as I said, in really in all of the New Testament, we find a very, very confident Apostle Paul. His confidence, though, is not overconfidence. It's not misplaced. It's not in himself. It's not in his own ability, his own skill, his own intelligence. But his confidence is in the character of his God. Let me read our verse this morning, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I want to spend the whole time because this verse is so familiar to us. Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Notice the word begins with three italic words, "For I am." Those words have been added by the translator. The first word actually in the verse is the word confident. It is a participle. Now you remember the sentence actually begins all the way back in verse 3 and it runs all the way to verse 8. So it's one long Greek sentence. And the main verb back in verse 3 is I think. So the participles in the sentence, stick with me now if you didn't do good in English, all right? The participles in the sentence modify the main verb. So the word confident modifies, confident in verse 6, modifies I think in verse 3. It introduces us, this participle confident, to the second thing that Paul is thankful for these Philippian believers. You remember the first thing he was thankful for we saw last time in verse 5, for their participation, their fellowship, their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The second reason then he thanks God in this sentence, in this introduction, is Paul is convinced that God is going to complete in them the work that he started. So you remember in verse 5, he kind of ends that little sentence, from the first day until now. In other words, from the day that you believed, right up into this very moment, you have partnered with me in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now as he begins to think about this ongoing, you remember, 10-year partnership, they had given him gifts, they had given him gifts, they had sent him helpers, they had been praying for them. As he thinks about this 10-year partnership that they have had with him in the hospital, his mind begins to wander with confidence that this partnership is going to continue until the day that they meet Jesus Christ. Paul says, you have been in the fellowship of the gospel from the first day I landed in your city until this day, and I am persuaded that you will remain faithful until Christ returns. That's the idea. This participle, confident, it speaks the verb tense of past action with ongoing results. So you might say this way, having been confident, still remaining confident. It's a word that kind of underscores Paul's present conviction and certainty. Let me kind of loosely translate it for you, maybe kind of just a better understanding. I was convinced in the past. I am convinced in the present. I will always be convinced that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to its fullness, its completion. Every once in a while you'll hear me say, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. By the time we got to Jesus' day, the Hellenism, Greek influence, had spread throughout all of the known world. So every little nation spoke their own language, but then everyone spoke Greek. It was the trade, like English is, it was the trade language of the known world. So every piece of literature that was written in a certain language was then translated into Greek as well. Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek language. So the idea there, this word, whenever it's used in the Old Testament, it always is confidence in one's God. Confidence and certainty that find their support, not kind of in the shifting sands of humanity, but in an unchanging character of the Almighty. And although God is not mentioned by name in verse 6, he and his character become the grounds of Paul's confidence. Paul says, I am confident. Notice he says in verse 6, of this very thing. Now we would like to know what the thing is, right? It's the next phrase. It points to the statement which follows. Paul is completely convinced, he is fully confident of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Paul has come to grasp the biblical reality that from beginning to end, salvation is completely, totally, absolutely a sovereign work of God. And in this one verse, he is going to make this case of a sovereign salvation. And then he's going to give us the practical ramifications of a sovereign sanctification. And we want to look at both of those this morning. So let's begin the evidence from this verse of God's sovereignty in salvation. You know this, when an attorney presents his case, he basically makes several arguments that will support and prove that which he is trying to argue. So in this case, Paul gives us from chapter 1 and verse 6, three arguments for a sovereign salvation. So let's begin to walk through them. Number one, salvation is initiated by God. Notice verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Now, the question arises, well, what is this good work mentioned in verse 6? Is it salvation? I think it's clear here from the context, but let me give you just a little bit more evidence. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul takes these same adverbs here, that he which began and will perfect, and he uses them in Galatians 3:3 to make an argument for sovereign salvation. So just listen. Paul writes in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, these Galatian believers, having, and here's the first word, begun by the Spirit. So he is arguing for the Spirit's work in salvation. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, so that now you are being, and here's the second word, perfected in the flesh? And if you would read the context there in Galatians 3, Paul is referring to God's saving work of salvation, that it is a divine act from beginning to end. So as we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 then, when Paul says God began a good work in us, which he is going to perfect, he is referring to spiritual salvation. And initially he's telling us it was God who began the work. Now, we could step back, and we've talked through the book of Ephesians, and we could argue that God began the work of salvation in eternity past when he chose us in Christ, and we would be right. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world were ever laid. And apart from God choosing us, understand we would never choose him. John chapter 6 and verse 44, our Lord says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So no one is able to choose Christ for salvation apart from the Father drawing that individual to Christ. I love Acts chapter 13, verse 48. As many as been appointed unto eternal life in eternity past, those are the ones who believe. So in eternity past, God the Father chose, a better translation there in the Greek is he selected certain individuals to be in Christ. But here's what I want you to get. When Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, though he understands that, and we'll see later they understand it too, that's not the timing that he's referring to. Paul is referring to God working in them, beginning the work of salvation at the moment of their regeneration. Let me give you a little bit of that here. He began a good work in you. The word you there is, it is a singular pronoun, or the idea, it's plural with a singular nuance, which I'm not going to explain to you. But the idea, he's speaking to all of the Philippian believers individually. He's saying God chose you and you and you. And the idea is not corporately in eternity past that he chose, he selected us as individuals, but he's talking about in time and space. It was God's calling of us at the moment of salvation. So yes, God does initiate salvation before the foundation of the world. He chose you if you're a believer in eternity past. But Paul is referring to here at the moment in time of your salvation, when he arrived in the city of Philippi and Lydia got saved and the demonic woman got saved, the jailer got saved. And the point here is that no one seeks after God on their own. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all of us have gone our own way. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, there is none who seeks after God, not even one. And you might be thinking as you look back in your life, well, it seemed that I was really seeking God. And it did seem that way, but in the end, when you get saved and you begin to understand Scripture, you realize it was Him drawing you all the time. There's an old Puritan poem. I'm going to read it to you. It's kind of in old English language, but just get it. The Puritan said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he was moving my soul to seek him. He was seeking me. It was not I that found him, but I was found of thee. So when Paul says, God began a work in us, when he speaks of God beginning this work, he's talking at the moment of salvation. There's a theological term that we love to use, theologians use it. It's called regeneration. Regeneration explains that act of God by which he imparts a new principle of life in the life of a dead, spiritually dead sinner. You say regeneration. Well, the New Testament gives three illustrations that help us to understand this idea of regeneration. Let me give them to you. The first one is new birth. You remember the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Do I need to go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time physically? No, Nicodemus. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. The New Testament also pictures this regeneration. So not only in being born spiritually, born again, but it also pictures it as a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's like you've been recreated. He's made us new all over again. God started, in a sense, from scratch. And then the third idea is resurrection. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins with the reality that everyone is born dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we have no ability to respond to God, but by the time you get to verse 5, but God raised us up and made us alive in Christ. God in regeneration raised us from a place of spiritual death and gave us spiritual life. He illumines our mind. He changes our desires. He purifies our hearts. He gives us new affections, a new set of desires for spiritual things and for God. And literally, we begin to live a brand new life. And some of you, many of you have experienced that over the past 5 years. The truth that's at the heart of regeneration is that it was God who initiated salvation. And we see this throughout the Bible. Just look over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Writing to these somewhat new believers, Paul said, to you it has been granted, read that, given for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. In other words, God has granted you to go through trials just like he granted you to believe on him. The Philippians understood this, by the way, more than anyone. You remember in Acts chapter 16, as we introduced the book, Paul arrives with Silas and Timothy and John Mark. They arrive on the island of, they arrive in the city of Philippi, and they meet a businesswoman named Lydia. And Paul begins to give the gospel, and the Bible says in Acts 16, 14, the Lord opened her heart so that she might believe the things of which Paul was speaking. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. God granted it. They didn't earn it. They didn't get it on their own. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul makes the same point. Speaking of the power of God here, he has saved us. Not we saved us. He saved us. Not according to our works, our deeds, but according to his own purpose. God saved us because he had an eternal purpose in mind, and he brought it about in your salvation. James chapter 1 and verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He saved us, and he did it by his word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercies has caused us to be born again. It was God. He's the cause. He takes the initiative in salvation. And we ask the question, how does he do this? I mean, what is the means God uses to accomplish this new birth, this new life? Listen again to 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word is alive, and it brings life to the hearts of those whom God initiates salvation in. So God accomplished his work of regeneration, this new birth, this new creation, this new risen life that we have. All of that brings to mind, by the way, Charles Wesley's old hymn. You know this hymn. We sing it. Just listen to it. It's called And Can It Be. He's giving this sense here. And the Wesleys were long lost, and God saved them. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was in the grips of sin, the blackness of the darkness of sin. And then he said this, thy eye diffused a quickening ray. You sent light into my darkness. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose to follow thee. Beloved, that's your testimony if you're a believer. That's regeneration. Salvation begins with an act of God. Our salvation is initiated by God. He began it. Paul gives a second argument. Not only does God initiate or begin salvation, but salvation is being accomplished by God. Notice what he says, chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. In other words, he began the work, but he's going to perfect it, which means it's an ongoing work. So your salvation is being accomplished by God. You see, in the past, God began a good work in each of us. In the future, he will conclude it. In the middle, he is continuing to work on us. It means he has a purpose, by the way. If he has a beginning and end, he has a purpose in the middle. He is working to accomplish his purpose in us today, and he will stay at work at it until it is completed. Look at what Paul says. Look at over chapter 2, verse 13. I can't wait to get here. I'm going to be a couple weeks, but that was a joke. Chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who is right now at the moment at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. God is working in you. You know, it's a sobering reality. I want you to listen to James Boyce here, famous preacher and commentator. He says this, did you ever think of this verse in that light? Not like this, oh, everything's going to be okay for me because God will certainly keep me secure until I finally get to heaven. I've got my get out of jail free card. But he said, no. Have you ever thought of it this way? I know that God Almighty saved me for a purpose, and he will keep whittling away at me until he accomplishes that purpose in me, whether I want him to or not. That's a sobering thought, but it's what this verse is teaching. God, who initiated our salvation, is right now at work in our lives, on our souls. So we ask the question, what actually is this good work that God is trying to do in us, that he is determined to complete, perfect? Paul answers that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, for we know, here's another statement of confidence, for we are certain that all the circumstances of our lives are working together for good. And then he gives this title for believers, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul says, listen, we can be certain that God is working every event in our lives for a good purpose because he has a purpose. What is the purpose? Verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Listen, God won't stop working on you until you look like his son. That's his purpose. So our salvation really isn't even about us. It's about God. It's about God fulfilling a divine purpose from eternity past. The Father loved his Son, and he promised to give his Son a gift, a redeemed humanity who would serve him and worship him and reflect his glory forever and ever. John teaches that throughout his gospel. John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me. In other words, in eternity past, the Father gave a gift to the Son. All that the Father gives me, a redeemed humanity, they will come to me. Every person in eternity past who's been chosen by God will be drawn by God in this life because they are a gift of the Father's love to the Son. And all of the gift that the Father gave the Son will lose none. All that the Father gives me will come to me, by the way. Christ receives each of those gifts. It's like he's saying, listen, all of those who come to me, I'm not going to cast any of you out. You're a gift from the Father, and I respect the Father too much to lose even a bit of the gift that he gave me. Listen to verse 40, John 6, 40. I will raise each one of them up to eternal glory. Not one of them is going to be lost because this is my Father's will. My Father gave them to me. I will continue to perfect them and bring them to full perfection. God's eternal purpose cannot and will not be thwarted until you and I be conformed to the image of His Son. He will continue to do His work in us. And by the way, it's not because there's anything inherently special in us, but we are gifts the Father chose to give to the Son. Until then, salvation is a constant work of God. It was initiated by God. It is being accomplished by God. The third argument is that our salvation will be perfected in the future. Let me read all of verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He, God, who initiated, begun a good work in you, will perfect it. He's doing it now. One day He'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The one who began a good work in us, the one who is continuing that work on this very moment, is the same one who will perfect it. We were just in Romans chapter 8. Listen, as Paul makes this argument, basically what he's saying in Romans 8 is, if God chose you, Romans 8, 28, 29, He gave you a destiny. And that destiny is that He would call you to Himself in time and space, and He would declare you justified, you the guilty. And He would adopt you and into His family, and ultimately He will glorify you. It's called the golden chain in the grammar. If all of them are together, if one of them's broken, they're all broken. But if one of them's true, your salvation, they all must be true. God started with a goal in mind. That goal was to make us like His Son. It will happen. Paul teaches this everywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of God, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. For God is faithful, through whom you are called to fellowship with His Son. It is because of God's faithfulness that we will not lose our salvation, and one day we will be perfected. I think my favorite verse on all of this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Paul says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, sanctify you wholly, fully, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." How could this happen? Do you know how sinful I am? How is He going to take me, who I am, and get me to what He wants me to be? Verse 24, faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. It's based on His faithfulness, not ours, thank God. Peter makes the same point. He's writing to persecuted Christians throughout Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Him who has dominion forever and ever. The one who is in control of all things, past and in the future, in the middle. He will accomplish it. He'll complete what He begins. So in Philippians 1:6, Paul says that the redeeming, the renewing work of God, one day is ongoing, but it will reach its apex one day in the day of Christ Jesus, which is a reference to our Lord's return. And I want you to think with me along these lines. In the Old Testament, the most common phrase is the day of the Lord. It speaks of the coming day when Jesus comes to judge a rebellious humanity. But in the New Testament, the common phrase is the day of Christ. It speaks to the final glorification of Christ with all of His saints, His bride, who are made like Him, and they are with Him forever and ever. Like John says, we know when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we could be certain of that. We're certain of it because God always finishes what He starts. I mean, you think about all the unfinished projects in states all across our nation. All the unfinished progress in cities or projects. And, you know, they start, they get money, they go, then they stop. There are no piles of matter heaped somewhere in the universe where God started a project, a tunnel, a bridge, a rail line, and He didn't finish it. There's no file that God has jobs left undone. God always finishes what He starts, which means one day if you're a true believer, you will be like Jesus Christ. So Paul builds here his case for divine sovereignty and salvation, and his arguments are invisible, invincible, you might say. He says, God initiates, God continues to accomplish until now, and one day he will complete it. Great theology lesson. But does that matter? I mean, does all that theology, all those verses, do they matter to us? That brings us to Paul's second point here. That's the effect of a sovereign salvation. So we looked at the evidence. But what is the practical ramifications? Paul gives us three. Right here in the context, let me give them to you. Number one is gratitude. Remember, this is a long sentence, begins at verse 3, ends at verse 8. Verse 6 is kind of buried in the middle of all of that. It's the participle, I am confident, which modifies the main verb, I thank God. So this gives us one of the reasons why he is thankful in this opening kind of introduction to the letter. Maybe I would say it this way, your salvation, more than your car, more than your cat, ought to be at the heart of your thanksgiving. You see, we weren't seeking God. God sought us. We were spiritually dead. He made us alive. He is the one who's continuing to work in us even today. One day he will perfect the work that he began at the moment our salvation. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out with the gospel? He sends 12, he sends 70 a different time. And they come back and they are reciting all of the stories of the triumphs of the gospel. And Jesus said this to them, rather interesting. He said, guys, don't rejoice that the demons obey you, but rejoice in this one thing, that your names are written down in God's book. Let that be at the center of our thanksgiving. Let that be at the center of our gratitude when we understand that because of nothing in us, in fact, in spite of everything in us, that God began a good work in us. By his grace, he continues that work, and one day he'll complete it. Let's be thankful for a sovereign salvation. Number two, second practical application, I have it written down here as confidence, but let's change that right now to assurance. Assurance. As a result of Paul's belief of God's sovereignty in salvation, he could be unshakably confident from their part, assured that God will perfect one day these Philippian believers. Now, go back a few weeks. They were facing internal division in the church, you remember, all kind of disunity fighting. They were facing external persecution. And Paul here is disappointed, if you remember, that he can't be there with them because he's chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison. He's going to send Timothy instead, but he wishes he could go. And you could see Paul sitting in prison, if you will, without this doctrine, fretting, worrying, anxiety, biting his nails. But because Paul knew that God would complete what he started, he could write them with joy in spite of all of the opposition that Satan is bringing upon their salvation. Beloved, when we get a grasp of God's sovereignty and salvation, it allows us to minister to people with confidence because we can be absolutely certain that everyone we minister to who is in Christ, everyone we minister to, God will perfect. He'll complete what he began. See, their eternity doesn't rest on our skills, our abilities, our winsomeness, but on the power and the promise of God Almighty. An awareness of God's sovereignty is salvation. Also, I'm speaking to some of you here especially, should produce assurance of your salvation. Understand that part of the reason that Paul includes Philippians chapter 1:6 here is he wants the Philippians to benefit and share his confidence about their salvation with themselves, corporately and personally. Think about it. Think about if the Apostle Paul wrote you a letter. He had been to our church. He started the church. He led many of us to Christ. He went away on further missionary journeys and he wrote us a letter. And I mean, the world is attacking and this is a battle in our flesh. And Paul wrote us a letter and he says, listen, I was there. I saw you guys. I've been receptive of your gift, blessed of your prayers. Paul says, I am absolutely certain that God began a good work in you. He is continuing to perform it, and one day he's going to complete it. Wouldn't that help you in your assurance of salvation struggles? Wouldn't that increase your assurance? That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He intends to encourage us as he did the Philippians. I'll never forget, I kind of came out of somewhat of an Arminian background. And my first few years pastoring, I started to preach through the book of Ephesians. It was in Ephesians chapter 2, and it began to dawn on me that sinners, unbelievers, me, before my salvation, was dead in trespasses and sins. It was a profound picture. I was just kind of laying there, sinking in the bottom of the ocean. I had no ability to respond to God or the Word of God. And it was God who raised me up, and he gave me life. He revived my heart. I began to teach that to the church. I didn't even announce it. I just was teaching it. I was going through Acts on Sunday night, and I was teaching, and slowly over time as I was teaching, I began to see this overwhelming sense of assurance and blessedness and joy among the people of God as they begin to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. They begin to praise God more fully. They begin to understand it was him and him alone who did everything in their salvation, that him and him alone was keeping them, that him and him alone was transforming them. And it transformed our church. Our confidence is not based on an experience. That, you know, I signed a card, I raised my hand, I walked an aisle, I was baptized, I joined the church. I was with my mom, I prayed this prayer. So they point back to some experience. They remember some experience. The only true confidence we have is trusting what God has done. So if you struggle with assurance of salvation, if I could just put it simply, stop every day examining your spiritual navel. Stop asking, did I believe enough? Did I repent enough? Listen, if you are in Christ, it's because God took a dead corpse and he breathed life into you. And it's because he chose you in eternity past, and he is keeping you and he's working with you, and he'll complete it one day. And you're going to fail all along the way. So do I. That day of Christ. Listen to what John MacArthur says about that. It's easy for believers to become discouraged when they focus on their problems and their imperfections and those of other believers as well. Those sins should not be ignored nor minimized, but neither should they be allowed to overshadow the marvelous reality of the future perfection of every believer, as God's word guarantees so frequently and clearly. Remembering that glorious truth removes the debilitating pressure of doubt. It fosters triumph, gratitude, anticipation, and joy. You see, when you understand God's sovereignty and salvation, it not only produces gratitude, it produces assurance. But it produces a third thing as well, and that is a knowledge of perseverance. If Philippians 1:6 is anything, it is a testimony to the perseverance. Theologians call it the perseverance of the saints. I think that many call it eternal security. I think the most biblical term is the preservation of the saints. Because we are to be persevering, but we're not going to be able to hold on. It's God who preserves us. This is a work of God. The source of Paul's gratitude and the thrust of this verse is that God will, per his power and his promise, preserve all of those whom he began a good work in. God will do it. So we ought to be growing in holiness. We're going to see this in chapter 2. We ought to be striving to be all we could be. But we're always remember that we are kept, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God. That's what keeps you. It's important we understand that. And Peter doesn't mean when he writes that we're kept by the power of God. He doesn't mean that everyone who professes to be a Christian has eternal life. I mean, I think forever, going through the Sermon on the Mount just this past 2 years, we will be haunted by the chilling words in Matthew 7. Jesus said, many are going to come to me and they'll say, Lord, it's us, let us in. We've done all these wonderful things. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You lived a life of lawlessness. So the promise is not everyone who professes salvation is assured of eternal life. But the promise is this. Every single true child of God, everyone whom God chose in eternity past, everyone whom God regenerated in time and space, one day will be perfected and they will be like Jesus Christ. Listen to our Lord's words in John 10:28. I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand, for my Father who gave them to me, he is greater of all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8 concludes with that magnificent ancient hymn. Paul says, I am convinced. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So, in the context of Philippians 1, Paul identifies three arguments for a sovereign salvation and three practical consequences, three consequences of a sovereign salvation. I'm going to skip through it. I have a number of applications here, but I want to take you to my last one here. Let me just find it. So one is, by the way, this should produce humility in us. Number two, this should produce holiness. And I'll bring this up in weeks to come. But the third one that really struck me here is this. This should encourage evangelism. Why go to that one? Because there's a whole group of Christians out there who say, if you believe in a sovereign salvation, then you'll never evangelize. I mean, if you believe that God determined in eternity past who is going to get saved, then why would you ever just take any time whatsoever to confront someone about their salvation? Because God's going to do it whether he's going to do it or not. Well, first of all, God commanded us to do it. Secondly, do you want to get in on the blessing of sharing the gospel and see people come to Christ? Or you just want to go on, watching the Mets every day and nothing else? I think there's a great story here. And I've kind of always rested on it when I came to Long Island. It's found in Acts chapter 18. Paul is in the city of Corinth and he's preaching to the Corinthians and he's preaching in the marketplace and he is being pushed back on. I mean, they are just giving Paul a rough, rough time bringing the gospel in that pagan, pagan city. And so Paul decides, he must have even packed his bags before he went to bed that night. And he lays down the next morning he's going to leave. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, the Bible says that Christ revealed himself to Paul in a vision. And he says, Paul, I want you to stop being afraid. I want you to keep on preaching. I don't want you to be silent. Why? Number one, for I am with you. Number two, I have many people in this city. The idea is the Lord wanted Paul to be absolutely confident that God was sovereign in salvation. And listen, it was that reality that continued to drive Paul from pagan city to pagan metropolis to pagan countryside to all of these difficult places preaching the gospel, because he was absolutely confident that if there was any elect in the area, that in God's timing, he would bring them to himself. He would begin that good work in them. No matter how pagan they were. We see that same confidence with Peter, 1 Peter 1:23. Peter says, I have confidence to sow the seed of the word of God. Why? Why would you ever? It's a pagan world. Because I know that wherever God has prepared the soil, the seed will fall on good ground and bear fruit. And we have seen this, beloved. We have seen this. We have seen it so much, we have overflow room. We have a second overflow room for moms. Next week, we have a third overflow room. We have seen that God has much people on this island. And once they have been chosen, by the Father to give to the Son. They're just waiting for the seed of the Word of God to be planted. Because when God prepares the heart, that spiritually dead person can instantaneously believe. Kayla Vaughn, psychic medium, her husband Tommy, atheist to this core. And so many of you as well. So from beginning to end, salvation's a work of God. He began it, he's accomplishing it, and one day he will complete it. There's a verse in the Psalms, I wanted to give it to you. A number of times the Psalms say this, God is our salvation. Now you have to think about that because you've read that. He doesn't say God saves us, but that's true. What he says is God is our salvation. Here's what that means. It means that whoever God is, that's what our salvation is. Is God eternal? So is your salvation eternal. Is God powerful? So is this salvation, this regeneration that God will work in your heart. Is God a God of peace? When you get saved, you have the peace of God in your heart. Salvation is of the Lord. May God fill our hearts this week with gratitude towards this great salvation he's given us. Let's pray.